We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning, beginning in verse 12. We've seen Matthew take us through the early part of Jesus' life. He's pointed out to us from the Old Testament how Jesus fulfills the Messiah prophecies and is screaming at us, Jesus is the Messiah. He's God's chosen one. And we saw his baptism, and then last week we walked through his temptation where he went into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. And what that means for us is that he understands what it means to be human, but yet he's God and he's above that and has all authority over it. And so we're grateful and thankful and praise him that he is our Savior who understands all things that we've gone through. And so Matthew's transitioning us over now to the ministry of Christ. We're going to see, beginning in chapter 5, we're going to walk through the Beatitudes. And before we get there, in the text this morning, he's setting us up for what's coming. He's giving us a summary of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And in that, he's preparing you for what's about to happen. Now, when we get into the Beatitudes and we continue to journey through Matthew over this next year, however long it takes us to get through this gospel, we're going to be challenged. The teachings of Christ are going to come in and rock and shake our lives. And that's what they're supposed to do. If you thought James was challenging to us when we walked through it, hold on, because now we're going to hear directly from Jesus. When you have Jesus doing things in the Beatitudes where he says, you've heard it said this, and he'll give an example from Scripture, you've heard it said this, but I say to you this, which means you've understood what it means to follow me or to be a righteous person. You've understood it in this way in your own understanding, but let me, the author of that, the author of righteousness, the one who embodies all righteousness, all perfection, let me tell you exactly what that means and how to do it. And he takes what we think we know and turns it on its head and shakes up everything that we might have thought we understood about what it means to follow him. And I think it's a good thing that we're going through this, that we're walking through this, and that Christ is going to bring these teachings that challenge and make us uncomfortable in our lives, because I am concerned that in Christianity today, in our context, we have turned following Jesus into a 140-character social media post. Or we've turned it into some picture, some meme that we can stick on a social media account that shows I'm with Jesus. Or a t-shirt. Or one of those motivational pictures that we hang on the wall that's got, you know, the picture and it's got the caption underneath it with some catchy little phrase. When we see the teachings of Christ and we really understand what he's saying about what it means to follow him, it's so much more than that. And I hope that as we go through this, that Jesus comes in and wrecks everything we think we know about following him and helps us understand as individuals, as families, and as a church, that it's so much more than what is presented to us today. I want you to think as we read through this text, as we walk through it this morning, I want you to just ask yourself this question. And the answer is going to unfold for you as we walk through this, but I want you to think about this question. Am I really a disciple of Jesus? Am I really a follower the way he wants me to be? We need to begin asking that of ourselves. We need to begin thinking through it as we walk through Matthew. And this text this morning really brings that home. Follow along as I read aloud, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread through all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So what we see in verse 12, where the arrest of John the Baptist triggers Jesus to begin his earthly ministry. Now we're going to learn more about John the Baptist and his arrest and what went on there when we get to chapters 11 and chapter 16. But to understand just what had happened to him, we saw when we learned about John a chapter ago how confrontational he was, how bold he was with the proclamation of the gospel. And what we learned from that and what we'll see is that it sometimes put him at odds with the leadership around him. And so he found himself in a position where he confronted King Herod about sin that was in his life. And the king didn't like it so much and had him arrested. And so now John is sitting in prison, and that triggers Jesus's beginning of his earthly ministry. It's also interesting when you look at where Jesus goes. So we hear when Jesus finds out what had happened to John in verse 12, he leaves the southern part of Jerusalem down in Judea where he had been and goes back to the northern part of the country to Galilee. Now, he had been raised in Nazareth. When he returned from Egypt, he was raised in the town of Nazareth in that area of Galilee. Here's the interesting thing about that. Guess who was the ruler of Galilee? Herod, the same one who arrested John the Baptist for preaching the message of repentance, which Christ is about to take up. And he goes right to that place where Herod is ruling and reigning and where he will hear about and know and see everything that Jesus is going to do. And so he goes to this area of Galilee, and Matthew makes a connection with this location and another messianic prophecy, another prophecy in the book of Isaiah that comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Verse 15 and 16 here in this chapter comes straight from that prophecy in Isaiah. And he connects that prophecy with the life of Christ in the area that he has moved to. Now, for us to understand this, I have to help you get an understanding of what's going on in Isaiah, because it informs the purpose and the calling, the very reason of Jesus' earthly ministry. So I'm not going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to frame for you what's going on there so that we have an understanding of it and we can apply it to the life of Christ and really understand the purpose of his earthly ministry. So in Isaiah, we see in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah pronounces to us that King Uzziah has died. Now, King Uzziah had reigned for years and years, and under his reign over the nation of Israel, there had been this great prosperity and great peace. He was one of the great kings that they had ever had. But after his reign, they fell into a series of ungodly leadership, ungodly kings that took control of the monarch and began to rule and reign the country. Now, the nation had begun to decline and to slip into paganism. They had embraced injustice and unrighteousness even during his time. But under these ungodly kings, they were not turned back to God the way that God intended for the king to do, to keep them in God's word and to keep them in the righteousness of God and practicing the things that he had set for them to do. And so the nation just begins to crumble and begins to fall. And Isaiah is called as a prophet to go speak truth to this nation. And in doing that, he confronts the leaders, and ultimately what ends up happening is there's no repentance on their part. They continue to practice these pagan rituals and to make alliances with ungodly nations. They turn away from the righteous practices that God had given them to worship him and him alone. And the corruption just runs rampant across the country. So in that situation, Isaiah is called to give a prophecy to the nation of Israel, which says to them, because of what you have done, because of your disobedience to God, because of your unrighteousness and disobedience towards God, God's wrath and God's judgment is coming on you as a nation. He's going to wipe out every wise leader that you had. You will not have any wise leaders, and he's going to leave you in a desolate place. The land's going to become barren. You will have no food. You will struggle to get by. Not only is he doing that to your land, but he is lifting his hand of protection. So every enemy that you have now has the opportunity to come in and to take you. And ultimately, the Assyrians come in and take hold of what God had given them. And eventually, the people are scattered across the known world. They're conquered and they are scattered. This is God's judgment that Isaiah is giving them in chapter 7 and 8. And so he's laying out this prophecy of judgment that's coming down on the nation of Israel. But in the midst of that prophecy, in the midst of all the judgment and all the difficult things that God is putting on his people because of their disobedience, there's a thread of a promise of hope. And we've seen some of that already in the prophecies that we've looked at in Matthew, because we see the Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. And we see it again here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where we learn about the great Counselor, the Prince of Peace, this promised Messiah that God was going to send, that even in the midst of his judgment, he would preserve his people and bring about a way for redemption, for them to be made right with God. And the only way that would happen is when that Messiah, when that Emmanuel, God among them, would come onto the scene and make things right between them and God. And it's that promise that Matthew has carried over into the life of Jesus to let us know that this is, that Jesus is this Messiah. But in this prophecy, he's also telling us something about the condition of man. He's telling us the reason we need a Messiah. Look at these two verses with me, verse 15 and 16. So the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So to get an understanding of the area where Jesus is, this is what's going on historically. So just remember, the Jews have been scattered, and other nations, pagan nations, have come in and have kind of taken over their land and have mixed in with the Jews. And it's in this region of Galilee, this area of Zebulun and Naphtali, which were Old Testament territories, that now in the life of Jesus, that area is over 50% Gentile. In other words, more than half of the people who live in that area are non-Jews. And that whole corridor was a travel corridor for people coming from trying to get across Israel to the Sea of Galilee. So you had floods of nations that were constantly coming across that corridor, and many of them had settled there and trying to make it to the Mediterranean Sea. And it's in that corridor where you have all this mix of people that Jesus is now living. Jesus is now beginning his ministry. And so that's why we see in verse 15, by the way of the sea, that travel corridor beyond the Jordan, people coming from the east side of the Jordan, crossing the Jordan, coming over towards the Mediterranean Sea. And this area of Galilee is now known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. It's where nations other than the nation of Israel had settled and had taken up a great part of that land. Now that should be comforting for you, and you're going to see in verse 16 a little more why it should be comforting, because unless you are a Jew, that places you and me in that category of being a non-Jew, of being a Gentile. And Matthew, I think, is helping us see and understand that this Messiah, this promised one, is for all people. Hear me this morning. Jesus Christ, his purpose, his message, his ministry, who he is for all people. It's for you. He is for you. You need to understand that message. Understand that this Messiah is your Messiah, not just the Jewish Messiah. He is your Messiah. But look in verse 16, Matthew and the prophecy in Isaiah makes it clear to us that Jesus came to his own people first. He came to the Jews first. In verse 16, we see the prophecy, the people who were sitting in darkness. And so the people in verse 16 is a reference to God's chosen people. That would be the Jews, the nation of Israel, right? Are you tracking with me this morning? I know this is kind of heavy, this prophecy stuff. Stay with me. So in verse 16, this is the nation of Israel. These are God's chosen people, the Jews that he's talking about. And then in verse 15, I'm sorry, in verse 16, the second part of it, we have a second category of people. And those who were sitting in the land. Now, what land is he talking about? He's talking about the land that God had given. If you remember, God promised, he had a promised land that he was taking his nation to, right? And that is where the nation of Israel was established. It was supposed to be their land. And now in verse 16, coming from the prophecy in Isaiah, we see that there are a people that are sitting, those that are sitting in their land, those that reside, who live in their land. What did we see in verse 15? Gentiles that had come into their land, right? So we have two classes of people. We have Jews and non-Jews that the prophecy is talking about, and that Jesus is ultimately going to minister to both. In fact, he's going to catch a lot of trouble for ministering to those that are non-Jews. And in this prophecy, seeing that the Messiah is for all people, but we also see why we need a Messiah. Both Jews and Gentiles are sitting in darkness. We are overshadowed by death. Matthew and this prophecy here are proclaiming to us the human condition. This is the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Listen to this. The whole reason that he came. We, all humans, find ourselves in a place where, like the nation of Israel in that prophecy, who had been disobedient to God, who had fallen into unrighteousness, all of us, as Paul tells us, have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and been disobedient to God. There's not a person born into this world that doesn't suffer from that condition. Every person has been disobedient to God in some way. And being disobedient, you say, well, that's not such a big deal. I'm my own person, right? Just being disobedient to God, what's so bad about that? The bad thing about that is that Christ, our God, has all authority. And so he himself is the standard upon which everything is supposed to be measured. And if you don't measure up to that standard, and you fall short of that standard, as we hear Scripture does, then we are not worthy to be in his presence. He is a holy God, meaning that he is set apart. There is none other like him. He is a righteous God. He is perfect. All of his ways, all of his teachings, all of it is perfect. And any violation of that places us in a place of disobedience and imperfection. And imperfection cannot be allowed in the presence of a righteous and this perfect God, especially when the imperfection is disobedience to the standard that he has set. Because he is a just God. He has to uphold his standard. Which means if we do not live up to that standard, then we are going to face his judgment. We are going to face his punishment, just like the nation of Israel did. The bad news about us being in this condition of disobedience and unrighteousness is the fact that you and I can't do anything to fix that on our own. The nation of Israel tried. They tried worshiping all these different gods. They tried doing good deeds and works to try to make and appease God or to appease other gods. And they could not do it. There's no way that you and I can live our entire life and be good enough, serve enough, give away enough money to ever earn God's favor. Because God does not look at those things as sacrifices that are pleasing to him when we continue to live in unrighteousness and sin. The only sacrifice that is pleasing to God is the removal of that sin from our life, that we are made righteous in his image and bear that image for his glory. You and I cannot do that on our own. Lost and stuck in that sin, we're just like those people that we see in this prophecy that are sitting in darkness. They reside in darkness. Here's the image that we need to take away from that. Have you ever, I'm sure you have. You've been in a room, either asleep or you're napping, or it's a dark day like it is outside when it's raining, and you got the lights off in the house, and somebody walks in the room and does what? Boom, flips the light switch on. What do? Show me what you do. Oh, man, right? Turn that off, right? Oh, it's blinding, isn't it? Have you ever been in a dark room where it was so dark you could not see. You couldn't see anything. And you had to try to find your way. Like when you come home late at night and you forgot to turn the back porch or the front porch light on to see how to put your key in and to get in the house. You forgot to leave a light on inside the house. And you'd go in and it's dark. You can't see anything and you're fumbling around trying to find your way, trying to find the light switch. Have you ever pulled the thing that I do all the time? You go in and you're like rubbing the wall looking for the light switch. Yeah. When you're in darkness and you're blind like that, like these people who are sitting in darkness, and the image there is that this is where they live. This is where they reside. They are consumed by this darkness, overshadowed by death, which is the very penalty that we owe for sin. We are consumed. We live in sin without any hope of getting out. Anything that you or I would try to do to get out of that sin, to make things right between us and God, any work that we would try to do, anything that we would try to do, we would be like that person in that dark room where there is no light, groping and trying to find a light switch, trying to find our way out. We could not find our way out on our own. That's the image that the prophecy gives us of our humanity, of all of us in humanity. We are trapped in that sin, in that darkness, facing certain death with no escape of our own. Nothing that we can do to get out. We cannot get out of the darkness in our own power. But praise God, the prophecy tells us there's a light. And in that helpless state, in that darkness, a light dawns. You ever watch the sun come up? Like, no, I'd rather sleep in. I don't like to get up that early and watch the sun come up, right? If you ever get an opportunity, just force yourself out of bed one time and go watch the sun come up just once and watch what God does. Can you make the sun come up in the morning? Wow! I am very impressed. That is awesome. I want to see that trick. That's amazing. We can't make the sun come up. That's in God's power, isn't it? Some of you from your amens about wanting to stay in bed, I'm pretty sure you wish you could just go make it stay down a few more hours, right? But we don't have the power and the authority over creation. God does, and the sun shines on us in the morning because God in his providence and his sustaining hand causes it to rise every morning and to shine on the just and the unjust, on all of the earth. It's his to do, isn't it? When you're lost in darkness and there's nothing that you can do to get out, your rescue is all on God, not on you, not on me. God knows he has to intervene in our humanity. He has to step into our situation if he is going to bring us out of that darkness, out of that death, and into life. And so that's the image that we see here, is that in the midst of that darkness where we're fumbling around, where we reside, where we live, where we can do nothing but just sit in darkness because we can't get our own self out, here comes the Messiah, this dawn that shines, this light that shines into this darkness. And he alone shows us the way out. He is the way out. It's just like we said, when someone flips that light on in a dark room, especially a room where there's been nothing but darkness, or you've been asleep and someone comes in and turns that light on, you're trying to open your eyes. You're like, oh man, that's intense. That's uncomfortable. Usually what's your first reaction? Turn it off, right? The more we get into the teachings of Jesus and the more we see about what it means to come out of that darkness into that light and follow him, the more uncomfortable that light's going to make us. And I want you to see his message. I want you to see, so here's the purpose. His whole purpose for coming, his whole purpose for coming into this world is to confront the sin, to confront the darkness that is in your life and my life that's holding us captive. His whole purpose is to come and to make us aware there is a God who created you, who loves you, but yet you are living your life in rebellion against him. Every person has been rebellious against God, and God does not desire for you to live in that darkness. God does not desire for you to be separated from him for all of eternity because of your disobedience. He wants you to know him. He wants you to have forgiveness of what you've done. He wants you to be made right with him. And here's how that has to happen. Here is repentance. boom, repentance is just like that blinding light that hits us. And we're like, whoa, that's intense. That's uncomfortable. The things that Jesus says, the things that Jesus teaches us about what it means to follow him, to turn away from that disobedience and to turn to God, to leave behind all of our own understanding, where as we learned about John the Baptist and his understanding of repentance, it's a change in three things. Does anybody remember what it is? What are the three things? When I'm repentant, I change what? Through the power of God, I change my thoughts, my attitude, my actions. That when we are truly repentant and truly following Jesus, truly coming out of that darkness, our whole attitude and outlook on life changes. It becomes something other than I'm dependent upon myself. I can do all this on my own. I don't need anyone. It becomes a different way of thinking. We begin to think the way that Jesus thinks, and then in changing our attitude and changing our thinking, our actions, the way that we live, the things that we do, what we participate in, all of that changes. And so we see his whole purpose is to rescue us from that darkness. That's the whole reason that he came, to die on that cross, to pay the penalty of death that you and I owe for our sin, that when we believe he died on the cross and rose from the grave and confess that he is Lord, that we can have salvation, we can have forgiveness and be brought out of that darkness and live in the light. That is his message. And listen, if you're going to follow him, you have to understand his message. His message is the same that we saw from John the Baptist in verse 17. Look at this. He began to preach from that time. For the very moment that John was arrested, Jesus took up the mantle of proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. I am it. And the way into the kingdom of heaven is through repentance. Acknowledging we've been in darkness. We're sinners in disobedience to God. And we need his rescue. We need his help so that we don't spend an eternity in darkness and experiencing the judgment of God. And his message is to repent. That message makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? That message of repentance is something that's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? It's a difficult thing for us to try to understand. It's a difficult thing for us to do. But there is in that message a call. There is the command. Repent is a command. It is a call from God. It is a call to walk away and to leave that darkness and to come into the light. And so we not only see a purpose for his ministry and what we see here in this passage, but we also see, look at the next few verses with me. We also see that with that message, with the understanding of the gospel, comes a call. And you can't separate the two. You can't separate the message from the call. Look in verse 18. So Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. Now, by this time in Capernaum, where he had been in that area, he had already been preaching repentance and began teaching. And so those that were in that area would have known who he is. They would have known about his message and the things that were taking place in his life. And we can go to John chapter 1. You can read there about his calling some of his first disciples to come and to follow him and see a little bit more about the interaction there. Because Matthew, remember, is just giving us a summary in these verses that we're looking at this morning of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And in this call, he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, which is a common place, was a common place for rabbis, for Pharisees, even other worldly philosophers to be walking and thinking about things and maybe engaging people in conversations. And so he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and the first couple that we are introduced to that he comes across is who? See if you're with me. Simon and Peter, the same person. Simon and Andrew, right? They're brothers. And they're fishermen, we are told. And so they're casting their nets. They're doing what they do, going about their everyday lives. They're fishing. And the man that they had either had heard proclaim and teach, the man that they had learned some things about, walks by. So this isn't a blind call. This isn't the first time they've encountered Jesus, where Jesus looks at them and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So they had an understanding of what he was teaching and what he was preaching already. And they hear him say, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And what do these guys do? Immediately, right then, they leave their nets and they take off and they follow him. But then we're introduced to two more guys, aren't we? We're introduced to James and John. They're with their father. And they're doing the same thing. They're both fishermen. Jesus walks by them and he calls them the same way that he called Peter and the same way he called Andrew. And what do? They leave the boat and they leave their father behind, and they go and they follow him. There is not only with the message, just the message, there is a call. There is a call that accompanies that message. Now, I wanted to show you some interesting things about that call this morning. First thing that I want you to notice is Jesus called them. They didn't ask to follow him. And why is that important? During this time, it was common for people to show an interest in certain teachers. And after hearing their teaching and listening to them for a while, to go and to say to them, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you and learn your ways. Will you take me and teach me? Jesus doesn't do that. The Messiah is the one who gives the call. Your call to salvation, your salvation is not only done by God. The call to that salvation is given by God. The second thing that I want you to notice is that this is a call to faith. These guys had just heard some of his teaching. They had no idea what they were in store for. And they stepped out on faith and they followed him. Listen to this. This call that you cannot disconnect from the message. If you're going to take the message of Jesus, if you're going to take the gospel, if you're going to take salvation, you're going to take that into your life. The call that comes along with it is a call to faith. It is a call that demands risk and sacrifice. Say that. I want you to say those two words with me this morning. Say risk and sacrifice. That call from Christ to follow him demands risk and sacrifice in your life and in my life. Look at what these men gave up. These men had a way of life. They had provision through fishing, right? They had steady jobs. And yet we see immediately upon the call from Jesus, they dropped what they were doing. They walked away from it and they followed him. They gave up their livelihood and they trusted Jesus even for their provision in following him. That's not all they gave up. We see that James and John, what else did they give up? They walked away from their father. They walked away from family in order to follow Jesus. Risk and sacrifice are part of that call. It's also an active call. Look at what Jesus said. He didn't say to them, hey, come watch what I'm doing. He said, follow me and I will what? Make you fishers of men. The message and the call go together, and the call to follow Jesus is a call to be about the business of gathering other men, other people into the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about your call, your salvation, your following of Christ in this life in this light? This wasn't a command that was just given to these guys. This is what it means to be a disciple, to be a people gatherer, to gather people into the kingdom of God. It's an active call. It's one of these things where when you understand the message of what it is, that there are people trapped in darkness and Jesus is the light that comes into that darkness that is the way out for them, and he rescues you from that. It's like what we saw in Proverbs 24:11 that we read this morning. It is the call, the plea from God to his chosen people to go and to rescue those that are still trapped in that shadow of death. You can't separate the call from the message. You can't do it. If you've taken possession of the gospel, if it has come into your life and has changed your life, then that message is also your call to rescue others. It's also your call to be fishers of men. And look at what it demands. It demands risk. It demands sacrifice on your part. Now, you're maybe thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm just praising God that he hasn't asked me to sell my business, to sell my house, sell everything that I own, and move across to Africa and invest my life over there. Thank God that hasn't happened. You know what? I pray all the time that God would call someone from this church to that exact type of life. I pray for it all the time. And it's going to happen. One day God's going to call someone from Fairway Baptist Church to go and invest their life somewhere else. I know it with all my heart. It's going to happen. God may be working that out in your life this morning, but you know what? most likely what's going on, and God's speaking to you this morning and talking about risk and sacrifice. He's maybe not in this moment asking you to sell your house and all the things that you own and go. What he might be saying to you is, you know, that coworker, that family member, that friend that you've been afraid to share the gospel with because you're afraid of how they might act. Don't you know that person sitting in darkness, if they die without the gospel message and without repentance, they will spend eternity separated from me and face judgment in hell. I've been telling you, share the gospel with them. And you haven't done it because you're afraid if you do, you're going to risk that relationship and lose it. You know, following Jesus demands that you put him and his gospel above relationship, above possession. You know what else it demands? Some of you, if you haven't faced this already, you're going to, as the culture changes and the world changes, as the culture of America becomes more hostile towards Christianity, in your workplace, one day, you're going to be faced with, do I follow Jesus or do I back away from the world? It demands risk. It demands sacrifice. What if you, to stand for the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, have to sacrifice your job to stand on truth? Would you do it? You can't claim the gospel and claim to be a follower of Jesus without understanding that that message is connected with a call that demands risk and sacrifice in our life. Because here's the problem. Again, we've taken it and reduced Christianity to that 140 character Facebook post. And I want you to see, here's kind of where I think a lot of Christianity has gone to. Look at the rest of this chapter with me, verses 23 through 24, where Matthew kind of sums up for us the fruit of Jesus' ministry. So he goes out and he teaches, he proclaims the kingdom of God, he begins healing people, and what he does, all the great things that he's doing, starts to spread, the news starts to get all over the territory, all over Israel, and people are bringing people to him to heal. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus deals with both physical and spiritual problems in people's lives. So he's giving healing of people who are paralyzed, people who are suffering from epilepsy, but Matthew also tells us that he deals with demon possession, so he's showing his authority as the Messiah over not only creation in the physical, but also over the spiritual. And he's doing all these wonderful things. So there's all these blessings that are coming out about being around Jesus. People are being healed. Great things are happening. And so the crowds just keep getting larger and larger and larger, is what Matthew tells us here. It just keeps growing and growing and growing. They come in verse 25 and they follow him from all over this place. Now, it's a large crowd that's following Jesus, isn't there? Concern, that's what we have today. A large crowd following Jesus. You see, there's a difference between following Jesus that we see in verse 25 and the command that he gave in verse 19 to follow me. The following in verse 25 is, I'm tagging along, I'm watching what's going on there, and I'm catching the benefits of being around it. I'm rubbing shoulders with people that are, you know, that are rejoicing in what Jesus is doing, and we're getting all the good stuff from being around it, just watching what he does. Verse 19, when Jesus looks at his disciples and he gives that call and says, follow me, what he's saying to them is, come after me. Walk in the steps that I take. Footstep. Do as I do. That's what he's saying. That's what that call is. And if all that we are stretching for is just the blessing, the fruitfulness of Jesus' ministry, just to be around it, surround ourselves with good Christian people because it makes us feel comfortable, we're missing the message. And we're not a disciple. We're one of the crowd. Follow me. Come after me is so different than I think our understanding of discipleship today. See, I think the greatest misunderstanding that we have of the Christian faith is truly what it means to be a disciple. Because here's what I think most people, a lot of people, when they think about following Jesus, if I were to say to you, are you saved? You say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. I believe that. You think just because you can explain to me the gospel and what Jesus did, that that's what saves you? Just because you can give me the message, that that's what saves you? No, 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 no. The message can't be separated from the call. The call is of repentance, of leaving behind a former life and then doing as he does. And when you do that, it's like that light, that blinding light that comes in when you've been in the darkness. Jesus makes us uncomfortable in everything that we do. And we don't want to be uncomfortable. Following him is uncomfortable, and we don't want to be uncomfortable. Following him demands what? Risk, sacrifice. Say it again. Risk, sacrifice. Because here's what we want. The shallow understanding of discipleship that I'm afraid we've embraced here in our culture today, here's where we are with this. I think what we want is we want the forgiveness that he offers without the repentance. We want to be forgiven of our sin, but we really don't want to face the reality that we are sinners. We are evil in our hearts. We desire disobedience towards God, and we don't want to face that. We don't want to deal with that. We want to be like Judas, the night that he betrayed Jesus, who felt sorry for what was going on when Jesus was arrested and beaten and was being taken to be nailed to a cross. The man tried to sweep it under the rug. He went back to the authorities to whom he had gone and said, hey, I can give you Jesus. And he went to them and tried to give them the silver back and sweep it under the rug and was not repentant at all. And ultimately what happened to him? He hanged himself. We want God's forgiveness, but we don't want the repentance that is required to get the forgiveness, to surrender totally to God. We want the eternal life that we hear that Jesus promises us. We want to live in heaven with God forever when we die, don't we? We want that eternal life, but we don't want the risk. We don't want the sacrifice that's required in this lifetime. We're going to see in Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus encounters a rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler comes to him and says, what good things must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, what are you talking to me about good things for? Keep the commandments. There's only one that's good. It's God. Keep his commandments. And the rich young ruler says to him, I've done all that since I was a youth. I've done what grandmama taught me in Sunday school. I've done what I've learned in church because I grew up a Christian. And Jesus says to that young man, you know what? You've got that? That's great. But if you want to be complete, rich young ruler, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come after me. Do as I do. And that rich young ruler wanted the eternal life, but he didn't want the risk and the sacrifice in this lifetime that Jesus told him was necessary to get it. And he walks away from Jesus. See, we want the Savior. We like the idea of the hero, the Savior that swoops in to save us. But when we really get down to it, begin unpacking it, we don't like his message. We want all the blessing that comes with following Jesus without the surrender to him as Lord. Ultimately, what we want is we want life. We desperately want life, but we don't want the death and the suffering that Jesus says is necessary in order for us to have life. Well, Pastor, you've just really depressed me this morning. I don't think you're painting a fair picture of discipleship. I want you to understand it's not my picture. It's not my picture of discipleship. I didn't make up this understanding. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's Jesus' description of what it means to be a disciple, to follow after him. Make no mistake, when people heard him say this, taking up their cross, they understood what he meant. You had to be willing to go even to your death to have the life that he offers. Following after him is such a misunderstood concept in our Christianity today. We are so much like the crowd sometimes. We want the blessing and all the good things that come with following Jesus without the risk or the sacrifice. We don't have the understanding. We don't truly, deeply, when we dig into it, understand the message of the gospel and the call that is connected to it. We're stuck in that crowd. And that crowd, when that light shined into their life, when his teachings made them uncomfortable, that crowd rose up against him and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they turned on him. If you're going to follow Jesus, you got to step out of the crowd. You have to understand his message. You got to know and surrender to that call of risk and sacrifice in your life. And step out of the crowd. I am pleading with God. And I want you to know our elders are pleading with God for him to do a revival, not only in our lives as individuals, not only in our homes and in our church, but in our nation. And I am convinced that it will not happen until we begin to have a better understanding of what it means to be a disciple. The world doesn't need a crowd. The world needs men and women who are willing to look at the gospel and understand Christ came into the darkness, shined the light of righteousness, paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross that we might have forgiveness and come out of that darkness and follow him and be light to a lost world that is overshadowed by death. That is the whole purpose that he came. That is the gospel message. That is the reason for him coming to this earth. And we have need men and women who hear that call, that in taking that message, it demands risk, it demands sacrifice in our lives, and we will do whatever it takes, whatever it costs us, so that those that are in darkness can hear that message. And I will stand apart from that crowd, no matter the price. That's the only way revival is going to happen. Understand that message, surrender to that call, and step out of the crowd. Following Jesus is not easy. It's difficult. And we don't do it because we're laying up treasure in heaven. You remember Joseph? His earthly father, the difficult things that we saw that he went through, ridicule from his family, having to run and leave behind all that he had known in order to be obedient to God and to do what he said. Very little recognition in Scripture. But ultimately, what did he have? He had the King. He had Jesus himself. And whatever risk, whatever sacrifice we're asked to make in this lifetime is so worth it, because in the end, we get Jesus.